Thanks, Joe and TJ and Kimmy, for helping us praise our God in song. Would you take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 12 with me, and our children will leave at this time for their time in God's Word in the other room. How many of you, when I say take your Bible and turn, are depending on electronic device to do that? I'm just curious how many in here. Three or four or five, maybe six, seven. I've been asked to announce, if you don't have that downloaded, you may have trouble doing that because the Wi-Fi is going to be turned off here because of the live streaming. So if you need an old-fashioned Bible, there are some in the pew or the chairs in front of you, as well as out on the rack if you need to slip out and get one. So this is going to be a retro service here. We're going to go back, I think. At least that's what I was told. Romans, the 12th chapter, I want to read the first two verses and then beginning in verse 9. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God bless the reading of His Word. Several years ago, I first saw the book and then the movie entitled Peace Child, which is the story that was the 50-year anniversary of it was celebrated just a few years ago in 2012. There was an article entitled 50 Years Later, Peace Child's Tribe is Still Following Christ. In 1962, Don and Carol Richardson went to West Papua, Indonesia, as it was called at the time. For us at Wheelersburg Baptist, we'll think of the other side of the island, Papua New Guinea, where Bob and Shirley Littoral served so many years. This is the other side of the island. And there were a group of people there known as the Sawi people. So there they walk in to meet the Sawi people, Don and Carol and their six-month-old son, Steve, not realizing that this act of carrying in their baby son would be one of the most significant things that God would use to impact these people for Christ. By the way, keep that in mind when you hear your children or grandchildren talking about wanting to serve and they're going to do something so crazy as take their little child to a dangerous place. Well, in this situation, they went in and they began to explain the good news of Jesus to the people there. And these were basically, well, let me put it this way. When they shared the story of Jesus and they told about how Judas betrayed Jesus, they thought Judas was the hero in the story. Because in their culture, one of the most pinnacle acts that you could ever do was to befriend someone so that you could then kill them and then eat them in their cannibalistic ways. So they heard the story of Jesus and they were fascinated by Judas. How are you going to ever reach people like that? Well, little did they know that when they carried their little baby into that village with those tribal people, 400 of them waiting and talking with them, that their action of bringing in a child was actually something that was very significant in their culture. They would war against other tribes, and if you ever wanted to have peace with a warring tribe, then you, a father, would take a son, a child, a baby, and go to that village and actually give this child to the warring tribe, and as long as that child would live, there would be peace between these two tribes. This child would be called the Peace Child. When they learned this, the Richardsons realized that God had given them a beautiful metaphor with which to present the gospel to this people, and they shared about how God sent His own Son into the world, the Peace Child, so that those who are at war with God could have a relationship with Him and be forgiven. And God, in His amazing kindness, did a work of grace, and hundreds of the Sawi people became believers in Jesus Christ. 50 years later, 2012, the question was asked, and the article addressed it, did it stick? Did this gospel penetration to the Sawi people really make a lasting difference? And that six-month-old little boy, Steve, is now in his 50s, and he goes back, and he actually himself is now a missionary in Indonesia, and he goes back, and they interviewed him about what happened there, and he says, it's more than stuck, it has expanded. When his parents first went to West Papua, there were a few people groups in the islands with the gospel message. He says now there are a few who do not have the gospel message in that area. The Sawi, meanwhile, have continued to spread the truth of Christ to others. It not only transformed them, but they became missionaries, taking this message of Jesus to the peoples around them. And for that Jubilee year celebration, Steve and his brothers, who are also missionaries, went back to Indonesia. And they were expecting, the article says, 2,000 or 3,000 Sawi to greet them as they celebrate the coming of Christ to rescue this people group. Amazing. When I think about that story, I think about how it represents the opposite of what we see in the world. I think that you could make a case that revenge is one of the most natural responses in the world. You hurt me, I will hurt you back. You do something to me, I will get back at you. Now, I won't do it in a way that will cause me problems, so I will do it behind your back, or I will do it in ways you won't know it, not directly. But we see this. Given the opportunity and enough time, it is coming. This is the way of the world. We see it, revenge in families. Maybe your family has been torn apart by this kind of revenge. We see it in the workplace, in politics, we see it in classrooms, we see it in sports. And if we're honest, this morning we see it in our own hearts. This ferocious desire to do to others as they have done to us. It's only natural. What's not natural is pursuing forgiveness. And this is, of course, what God does. This is what then God enables His people to do. And when He does, people see Him, and they are attracted to Him because it's so different from what happens in the world. This is the message of Genesis 43 as we turn to this account again of the story of Joseph. In Genesis 43, we are going to see something about God clearly illustrated through the actions of Joseph, His servant. We're going to see that God is the God who pursues forgiveness. And He does it, in this case, through His servant Joseph and the way He's going to treat his brothers. There's no way to explain what happens in this story apart from the fact that God Almighty is one who pursues forgiveness. And when people truly come to know Him, this is their heart. And it becomes visible to those around that they've been transformed by this one who pursued them and has forgiven them, and they want to do it with others. If you are struggling this morning with forgiveness, prepare to see what God and God alone can do. God devotes only two chapters in the book of Genesis to tell us how the universe came into existence. He devotes 37 chapters to tell us about this family that we're considering. And most of that focuses on this man that we're talking about, Joseph. Why is that? Well, it's because God is using Moses, who's writing this account, to prepare his people, Israel, to go into the Promised Land. And when they go into the Promised Land, they are going to confront a people there that worship many gods. And the many gods that they serve are not like the true and living God. So how is God going to communicate to his people that he's different from what they're about to see? Well, he could tell them that he's different. He could tell them, I'm holy. He could tell them, I'm just. And he does that in his word. But in this account, in this first book of the Bible, one of the main ways he does it is through a story. Through a story of his own people and how they related to each other and others. He's revealing something to his people about what he's like and what he wants them to be like. He is a God who pursues forgiveness with people who have wronged him. And his people are to be a people who do the same. We're going to learn about this pursuing forgiveness as we consider the story of Genesis 43 and then consider the significance of it. First of all, we learn about pursuing forgiveness as we take a look at this familiar story to many of us, maybe a brand new story for some. The story actually begins back in chapter 37, as we saw a few weeks ago, when Joseph was a 17-year-old teenager. His father, Jacob, had spoiled him with favoritism, ticked off the brothers. His actions didn't help. The brothers conspire. They have the opportunity, and they sell him as a slave to a caravan that's heading to Egypt. Joseph ends up in Egypt. Things go from bad to worse, so it seems, while he's in Egypt. But we're told in chapter 39, verse 2, something that appears several times in the text, and that's this statement, "But the Lord was with Joseph." This story is a story about God, and God is working through this man. He's with him. And when he's with him, it doesn't mean that life goes smoothly for him, because it did not. Terrible things keep happening to him, but God works through it, and eventually Joseph moves from being a slave and a prisoner to being the second most powerful person in the country, the prime minister, if you will, to the Pharaoh. What's God up to? Well, he's preparing the world for a famine. He's preparing for a dramatic reunion of a family. This is the foreseen account in Genesis 43. First, the dilemma. Notice verses 1 and 2. "Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go back and buy us a little more food.'" Here's the dilemma. The food is gone, but the famine isn't gone. And if they don't get more food, this family is going to die out. This is a real problem because this is the chosen family. This is the family God has said that he's going to bring the hope of the world through, the Messiah. So Jacob addresses his sons, "Go get some more food." We don't know how much time has elapsed. Up to 2 years, according to chapter 45, verse 6. But there's been enough time that the food's gone, and now he says, "Go get some more." Well, easier said than done, because the brothers didn't leave Egypt on too good of a term. When they left, Judah speaks up and reminds his father of this in the second scene, the dialogue. Verse 3, "But Judah said to him, 'The man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you.'" You remember what happened when Joseph saw his brothers that first time. He recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. He accused them of being spies. This is a charge they denied again and again. Joseph designed this little test then. He kept one brother, Simeon, and he told the others to go back home, and he set food with them, and he said, bring your younger brother back with you, and then I'll know you're telling me the truth. Judah continued in verses 4 and 5 to his father, if you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. Those words didn't sit well with Dad. Verse 6, Israel asked, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? This story is so phenomenal. The man, the man, the man. We know who the man is. They don't know who the man is. Verse 7, they replied, the man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living? He asked us. Do you have another brother? We simply answered his questions. How are we to know, he would say, bring your brother down here? Dad, we had no way of knowing this was going to happen. With the tension mounting, Judah speaks again, and he proposes a solution, verses 8 to 10. Judah said to his father, send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee him his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice. Now, please don't miss the irony in what Judah has just said, because 25 years earlier, this same Judah proposed another solution. That solution also involved a son of this stepmother, his stepmother Rachel, but it wasn't Benjamin. That solution he proposed was regarding Joseph, who was in a pit at the time. And he said, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Now he proposes a solution to his father regarding this younger brother. He uses, the King James uses the word surety, which comes from the verb to give or take in a pledge. As a noun, it refers to a pledge or a token. Judah basically says, you have my word on it, Dad. If I don't bring Benjamin back home, I will take full responsibility. My life for his. I will bear the blame. 18 centuries later, a descendant of Judah would enter the world as a surety or pledge. He would indeed bear the blame. He, of course, was the Lion of Judah, Jesus the Messiah. But there's a huge difference between the two. Judah makes a promise here that he can't fulfill. I mean, this is out of his control. What kind of a promise is this? I'll bear the blame. What's that going to do for this situation? Not so with Jesus, because he made a pledge that he could keep, and indeed he did keep it. Remember what Jesus said about himself in John 10. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, verse 11. I lay down my life for the sheep, verse 15. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up, verse 18. Judah says to his dad, I'll bear the blame. But how could he? There's too many factors out of his control. But there were no factors out of the control of the one who has all power and authority. He who possesses all authority used that authority to accomplish the plan that his father designed. So he said, I will take the blame. And he did. He died so that sinners could live and come back home to the Father. The dilemma, the dialogue, then the decision. Dad responds, verses 11 to 13. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back in the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. I mean, he has no choice. Judah is right. If he doesn't send Benjamin, the others will have no food. If they don't have food, they will die anyway. So he goes along with the proposal. With these instructions, notice the instructions again, take along the following. First, the best fruits, a grocery list that includes delicacies not available in Egypt. Balm, produce of the storax, which grew in northern Israel, used for medicinal purposes like the balm of Gilead. Honey, another popular export from the land of Canaan. Myrrh, clear substance derived from the leaves and branches of a type of rose plant used in perfume and for medicinal purposes. Pistachio nuts and almonds, also produced in the land of Canaan. Second, take double the money. Maybe there's been a mistake, he says. Take twice as much money. Third, take Benjamin. How old is Benjamin at this point? Well, one Old Testament scholar, Dalich, suggests he's 23 years old, which is kind of interesting. Benjamin apparently has no say in this decision. Everybody's talking about, will Benjamin go or not? He's 23 years old. This decision is out of his hands. And then one final thing. Before they left, Jacob offered a half-hearted prayer of blessing. I say half-hearted because of his almost fatalistic attitude following the prayer. Verse 14. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your brother, your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. By the way, what name of God does Jacob use here? In our English Bibles, God Almighty, Hebrew El Shaddai. Very significant name. This is the name that God used when he appeared to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather. Genesis 17:1, I am El Shaddai, I am the Almighty God, and I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant. This is the name by which God has established this covenant with Abraham and his descendants. This is the name of the one who made a promise, who always keeps his promises. This promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. So in his darkest hour, in this deepest, darkest valley of decision, what does Jacob do? He clings to the unchanging character and promises of God Almighty, who's entered into a relationship with his family. So must we. This is the key to joy in life, isn't it? Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. For anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. In our times of trouble, we turn to God and put our trust in his character and his promises. He cannot lie. So, take a good look at Jacob. He's one of the ancient pillars of the faith. And see how he struggled. He had walked with God for decades, and yet see him as he worries. He's anxious. He's so overwhelmed by his fear, he doesn't seem to even comprehend the wisdom of what he's saying to his own sons. But at least he's looking for help in the right place. He's looking to El Shaddai. This is what makes great men and women of God in the Bible great. It's not that they don't struggle. It's that in their struggles, they go to the one that is firm and reliable. His character's unchanging. He's steadfast. He makes and he keeps his promises. Scene 3, the decision. He looked to God and he acted. Then we see what takes up the big chunk of the chapter, the drama. Last week we talked about the brothers' guilt in chapter 42, how Joseph tried to help his brothers come to grips with their guilt. He knew that they were playing cover-up. I mean, they had done terrible things to him. And this has been 25 years or so later, and they're still trying to cover up their sin and thought that they were succeeding. But now in this mysterious turn of events, they start feeling the pressure of God's hand because Joseph wisely asks them to do something that forces them to experience the reality of Numbers 32:23. but be sure your sins will find you out. And the guilt feelings begin to return for them. And that is a good thing. Because guilt is a good thing. A gift from God that tells us when we get off track and need to do a 180. Watch the drama develop, verses 15 through 17. So the men took the gifts and double the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house and slaughter an animal and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. What was it that caught Joseph's attention immediately? It was his brother, Benjamin. When he saw Benjamin, he knew that his brothers had passed the test. They had been honest with him. They're starting to do this 180 that needs to happen in their lives. They're not playing cover up. They're not trying to manufacture solutions any longer. There's something happening in their lives. How does he respond? He invites them to a meal at his house. These who have been so brutal to him, he invites them to a meal at his house. What an amazingly kind gesture on his part. Well, the brothers didn't think so. Verse 18, now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back in our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." Why are the brothers afraid? I get the sense that the brothers are still living under a dark cloud, that they expect God to lower the boom on them at any moment. And why? All because of this sin from 25 years earlier that they've not addressed as God wants them to address it. They are, to use a modern word, paranoid. This is what unconfessed sin does to a person. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee though no one pursues. Shakespeare himself once wrote, suspicion always haunts the guilty mind. The brothers thought Joseph was going to ambush them, so they take the defensive posture in verses 19 to 22. So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. "Please, sir," they said, "we came down here the first time to buy food. But at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks, and each of us found his silver, the exact weight." That's not exactly true. The story indicated that one of them found it that night. The others found it when they got back, but close enough. "So we have brought it back with us. We've also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." It's interesting how they try to explain their predicament to Joseph's assistant. They rehearse the situation as they saw it. And the steward responds in verse 23, "That's all right," he said, "don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father." How does he even know that their father has a God? "Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Sort of ironic and sad. The brothers know and belong to the true and living God, but they're looking at this whole situation from a totally horizontal perspective. This polytheistic Egyptian is the first person to suggest that maybe the true and living God has something to do with their predicament. Verse 24, the steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. Verse 25, they prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they had heard that they were to eat there. Charles Stanley shares the pertinent experience that he had in seminary in his book, Forgiveness. One of my more memorable seminary professors had a practical way of illustrating to his students the concept of grace. At the end of his evangelism course, He would distribute the exam with the caution to read it all the way through before beginning to answer it. This caution was also written on the exam as well. As we read the test, Dr. Stanley says, it became unquestionably clear to each of us that we had not studied nearly enough. The further we read, the worse it became. About halfway through, the audible groans could be heard throughout the lecture hall. On the last page, however, was a note that read, "You have a choice. You can either complete the exam as given, or sign your name at the bottom and in so doing receive an A for this assignment." Dr. Stanley goes on to relate how different people responded. He said some worked through the whole test, never bothering to listen to the comment that had been given orally or reading the comment on the test. They toiled, they worked like crazy on the test, all for nothing, never realizing what could have been. Others read the first two pages, got angry because the test was so hard and turned it in blank and stormed out of the classroom. One guy read the comment at the end and took the test anyway. He said he didn't want any free gifts, that he wanted to earn his grade. He got a C+. Now, think again about the brothers. The brothers could not comprehend grace. They thought Joseph's gracious offer was too good to be true, and they are not alone. Many today try to earn what God offers freely. And you may be one in this room this morning. Have you ever received God's offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ and the gift of eternal life? You say, well, I'm interested, but I've got to clean up my life first. There's some things I've got to get right with. Says who? God says His forgiveness is a free gift. It costs you nothing. The payment was made by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in your place, who conquered the grave. God says forgiveness is a gift that you can receive. Will you believe God? You can't barter with Him. Just acknowledge your need for His forgiveness. Ask Him for it, realizing Christ alone makes it possible. Some of you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, but your life has been on hold since that event, and you know what it is, in the past, since that event, and since then, you've been in this mode of, I got to earn my way back into God's favor, when God says, ask me for forgiveness. Ask me. The brothers refuse to see grace for what it is. They're paralyzed by their fear. They discover that their fears are unfounded in verses 26 to 28. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were. And then he said, how is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living? They replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well. And they bowed low to pay honor to him. Here's yet another fulfillment of Joseph's dream from back in chapter 37. In fact, in that passage I just read, the brothers bow down not once but twice before Joseph, just like they did in his dream. Verses 29 to 31 are literally heart-gripping. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out, controlling himself, said, serve the food. Again, and this will not be the last time, we see Joseph weeping. Again, foreshadowing another who would weep. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. I see a little humor in what follows as Joseph orchestrates a seating arrangement that plays with his brother's minds. Verse 32, they served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men, watch this, had been seated before him in the order of their ages from the firstborn to the youngest. And they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. In his commentary on Genesis, Henry Morris says there are no less than 39,917,000 different orders in which 11 individuals could have been seated. From the oldest to the youngest, these brothers are seated around the table. No wonder verse 33 says they marveled one to another. They have no idea who this man is that's their host, but he knows them. And he is pursuing forgiveness with them. So ends the story of chapter 43. The story is not over. It will continue for several more chapters. But this leg of it ends, and now it beckons us to consider not just the story, but the significance. We understand about pursuing forgiveness when we consider this, and particularly the significance of what just happened. This story is not simply about Joseph or the brothers. As I mentioned at the outset, this story is about God, the one who pursues forgiveness. We see God working to bring out about this reconciliation of 12 brothers that he desired. But that's just the warm-up. That's not the ultimate fulfillment. He's working through these brothers to bring reconciliation to a world that's alienated from him. He's going to turn this chosen family into the chosen nation of Israel in time. And he's going to work through this chosen nation of Israel to send his own son into the world, who will go to a cross and become an atoning sacrifice sufficient to reconcile condemned sinners, and the peace child will bring them back to God. We learn a couple of practical insights about pursuing forgiveness from chapter 43. Number one, pursuing forgiveness involves more than words. First of all, it did for Joseph. Look again at Joseph's actions in the story. What did he do for his brothers that had hurt him so badly? I see six positive actions. One, he invited them to his house, verse 16. Two, he returned Simeon, verse 23. Three, he allowed the dusty travelers to wash their feet and even fed their animals, verse 24 says. Four, he invited them to eat with him, verse 25 and 31. Five, he talked with them and took an interest, the text says, in their welfare, verse 27. And six, he let them enjoy, as the King James puts it, a merry time with him, verse 34. A merry time with them? The way of the world is revenge. The way of forgiveness is that you can have a merry time with those who have hurt you by the grace of God. What does this show us? It shows us that pursuing forgiveness involves more than just empty talk. It did for Joseph. He took concrete, helpful steps to meet the needs of the ones who had hurt him. The one pursuing forgiveness does not say, well, I forgive him in my heart, now I just hope he stays out of my life. You're not pursuing forgiveness if that's what you're saying in your heart. Joseph never forgot what his brothers had done to him, but he purposed to put God on display by his kind actions towards them. And he does it again and again in the story. This is just the start. Go to the end of the story in chapter 50. One of my favorite scenes in all the Bibles in chapter 50. And you will probably recall this is now after their father has died. And let's just jump in here. Jacob has died. The brothers are fearful. Joseph's going to retaliate. So the brothers fabricate this story about what their dad supposedly said to them before he died. Chapter 50, verse 17. Your father left these instructions. I ask you to forgive your brothers. Please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. That message is sent to Joseph, and the reaction is just, it's amazing. Verse 17, first thing, he wept. He wept. And then, after he composed himself, he said to his brothers in verses 19 to 21, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me." He never minimized the gravity of what they had done to him. Forgiveness doesn't minimize sin. Forgiveness recognizes the full weight of what people have done to us. But instead of revenge, instead of retaliating, forgiveness looks like this. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Forgiveness involves more than words. It did for Joseph. Secondly, it does for God. Again, the story of the Bible is the story of God pursuing forgiveness. Emphasis on pursuing. This pursuit involved far more than words for the Almighty. It involved costly, costly action. "For God so loved this world that He gave His only Son." But God demonstrated His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," said Jesus from the cross. Pursuing forgiveness involved so much more than words for God. He paid the greatest price that could be imagined. He gave His own Son to rescue rebels, to rescue His enemies and bring them back to Himself. Thirdly, it will for us. Pursuing forgiveness will involve more than words for us. Is there anyone in your life? Is there anyone in your life with unresolved sin? It could be sin you've committed against them or sin they've committed against you. Which does this not apply? Which of us cannot say this applies to us? Is there anyone in your life with unresolved sin? Pursuing forgiveness involves action. If you have sinned against that person, the action is to go. Repent. Ask for forgiveness. If you have been sinned against, the action is to resolve to treat this person as the Lord has treated you. Ephesians 4:32. And pray that it'll open up an opportunity to get this situation worked out. Which brings us to the second related insight that this text shows us. And this takes us back to our scripture reading. Pursuing forgiveness involves overcoming evil with good. That's the language again of Romans 12. Which tells us how we should respond. If we've experienced God's forgiveness, which is the message of Romans chapters 1 through 11, if we have been made right with a holy God on the basis of what Jesus Christ did for us, then the appropriate response is this, chapter 12. Love must be sincere. Be devoted to one another, verse 10. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse, verse 14. Do not, verse 17, repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Do not take revenge, verse 19. But leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Juan Marichal hit John Roseboro across the head with a baseball bat. It resulted in one of the nastiest brawls in Major League Baseball history. You've probably seen the picture. It was on the cover of Sports Illustrated after it happened, and it's it's brought up any time either of those two men's names are in the news, and one of them is in the Hall of Fame, which means it's out there a lot. What you may not know is that same picture adorned the program at John Roseborough's funeral in 2002. That's sort of an unusual picture to have in your memorial service program. At his memorial service, the place was filled with former Dodger players, because he was a Dodger. But one of the most memorable moments was when a former rival Giant player approached the lectern and said, "Johnny's forgiving me was one of the best things that happened in my life. I wish I could have had John Roseborough as my catcher." It was the guy that had the bat in his hand, Juan Marichal, who actually served as an honorary pallbearer at Roseborough's funeral. Because after years of an ugly feud, Roseborough forgave Marichal, and the two actually became good friends. In fact, it was probably Roseborough's public acknowledging of his forgiveness of Marichal that resulted in Marichal being inducted into the Hall of Fame, because he kept being blocked time and time again because the public sentiment was so much against him after what he had done. Pursuing forgiveness. What are you doing with God's offer of forgiveness? Simply, what should we do? Accept it thankfully? Share it joyfully. Accept it thankfully? Share it joyfully. Pursuing forgiveness is what God does. It is what we will do if we are reflecting Him as He intends. Let's take some time to bow before the Lord. And I want to give you some time just in silent prayer now to talk to your Heavenly Father if you're His child, or to call upon God and ask Him to save you if you're not His child. Heavenly Father, it's such a beautiful thing to see someone pursuing forgiveness. It's beautiful for us to see what Joseph is doing here with his brothers. It's beautiful to think about how you worked through the Richardsons over 50 years ago in Erie and Jaya to help this people experience forgiveness. This little story about these baseball players, forgiveness. It's just a beautiful thing to see it in other people. And Father, it's one of the most difficult things we'll ever experience if we need to seek it or grant it ourselves. And we're honest with you about that. You know it full well. And we just want to ask for your help. Some of us, in our pride, have resisted asking you for forgiveness, Almighty God. We've been trying to earn what you freely offer and will not give on the basis of our merit. I pray for whoever may be in that situation, that you would grant them humility now, a brokenness of their heart that leads to a humility where they call upon you and say, "Oh God, would you forgive me? I'm a great sinner." And may they put their trust, their weight, may they lean upon Jesus, your great Son, the one who died for our sins. Help them. Father, you know that there are people in this room and all over this community that are literally paralyzed because of unresolved things in their past. And we can applaud seeing forgiveness in other people, but we need it. And I pray for your grace. I pray for that same humility for my brothers and sisters that's needed to go and ask for forgiveness, confessing sin, and then granting forgiveness and overcoming evil with good and kindness and even friendship. This is what you are like. You're the God that pursues forgiveness. And we, as we're seeing in this passage, really are never more like you than when we are demonstrating and pursuing forgiveness. Help us to do that more clearly so people will look at us and say, "What a great God you serve." We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.